Please stand as we read the God's word, in this case being the scripture that Sean will preach on today. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from the dead, works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then again have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Thank you. This is God's word. You are dismissed.
Thank you, Aaron. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning to worship our great God and King. Amen. If you're new here this morning, my name is Sean, and I'm one of the pastors here at Wheatland Community Church. Mark is off for the next couple of weeks, so I'll be preaching a doubleheader this week and next. If you need a Bible to follow along in, there are some right under your seats, in the seat in front of you, or right up here in front, or even behind the sound booth in the back, there's some Bibles. So my sermon today is called Problems That Lead to Spiritual Shipwreck. And it's from Hebrews 5:11 through 6:8. And I know some of you are probably saying to yourselves, didn't we finish Hebrews 5 last week? We did, but in order to get the right context for chapter 6, I want to recap what Pastor Mark preached on last week. So please bear with me. And oh, by the way, you may have noticed that I gave you a lot of extra room on the bulletin for notes this week. And I just hope that that doesn't scare you. This is a meaty passage, as you could see when Pastor Aaron just read the word. But again, don't be scared. We'll get through this together. Amen. So there is an old saying that expresses how people feel when a preacher gets a little more personal than they would prefer. Whenever a preacher is speaking in general terms, then he is preaching, of which people heartily approve. But whenever he gets too personal, when people start to really get uncomfortable and sweat from the conviction of sin and worldliness in their lives, then he is no longer preaching, they say, but meddling. And as we move to the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we see that the author of Hebrews has definitely begun to meddle. As you all know, the writer of Hebrews is unknown. But the text indicates to us that whoever it is served in a pastoral role. The book is actually widely considered to be a word of exhortations or a transcribed sermon designed to spiritually guide, encourage, and correct a specific congregation. Our passage today is best understood when we include the section just before, because this entire section from Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20 forms an abrupt break in the argument which the author begins to set up in chapters 5, verses 1 through 10, which he picks back up on again in chapter 7. This break in the author's argument serves as the third of five exhortations or warnings in this word of exhortations. The first occurring in chapter 2, where we learned of the dangers of drifting away. If you remember in Hebrews 2, verses 1, the author warned us, saying, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The second major exhortation ran from chapter 3, verses 6, to the end of chapter 4, where the emphasis was on not hardening our hearts when we hear the word of God. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." With those long exhortations over, the writer now moves on to begin his in-depth teaching on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 5. But no sooner does he begin to explain this than he realizes he has a problem, and he's forced to digress. So what is the problem? In Hebrews 5:11, he says, "About this we have much to say," which is referring to the priesthood of Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And he had just began to speak about that. But he says, "And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." His reference to this mysterious Old Testament figure, Melchizedek, leads him to reflect on his congregation's inability to benefit from the solid food of deep biblical teaching. In having a genuine and compassionate pastoral heart for his flock, the writer here is forced to put a hard stop on his argument to address three closely related spiritual problems, which stood out to him amongst his church. He knew that unless these were dealt with, it would be fruitless to try and teach them the deeper things of the faith. So you may be able to tell by now why I titled my message, "Problems That Lead to Spiritual Shipwreck." These were problems then in the church, and they are problems now. And as I prepared to preach this message today, I found that these issues have a strong modern ring to them. The three problems that our author wants to highlight and address before moving on to the deeper things of God are, number one, the problem of doctrinal ignorance, which we see from chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, which Mark preached on last week. Number two, the problem of spiritual immaturity, from chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And number three, the problem of falling away, from chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. This exhortation the author begins here is short but intense. Some would argue that this is actually one of the most severe warnings found anywhere in the New Testament. And as we go through this section, I pray that we all regard it as just that, a warning. Guys, this is a warning for each one of us who profess to know Christ and to be born again. Each one of these problems that the author addresses here builds upon one another. The problem of ignorance leads to the problem of immaturity, which eventually leads to the problem of outright apostasy or falling away from the faith if left unchecked. So let us consider the first problem, but before we do, let us pray and ask the Lord to humble our hearts and give us ears to hear. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that through the encouragement and comfort of your truth, we may embrace and firmly hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So the first problem, the problem of doctrinal ignorance. The author of Hebrews is convinced that his readers' ignorance stems from laziness. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but that's pretty harsh in my opinion. Remember, this is a man with a compassionate pastoral heart. Many of us today would not think of the word compassionate if we were told from our pastor that we were dull of hearing. But the author, again, is a shepherd who desires to see his flock go on to perfection. And sometimes that means saying the hard things that need to be said. This is no different than the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 2, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready." I often wonder what it would be like if the Apostle Paul were around today. And I really don't think a lot of us would be excited to run into him. Talk about a man who was bold and direct and was willing to say the things that nobody else was willing to say. The author of Hebrews is also a man who is willing to say the hard things because he knows that the hard things are the things that are going to wake his people up from their spiritual atrophy. The word dull that he uses is also translated unresponsive. It means to be slow and sluggish in the Greek. In the context of the author's warnings against unbelief and disobedience, it should be understood as unresponsive or unimpressed or unmoved by the message being given. Guys, this would frustrate any pastor. Think of all he has taught them thus far, and they are just not learning, and they are not growing. The Greek word here is used in other places to describe slothful men who refuse to tackle any hard work. We might think of those who have developed a could-care-less attitude to the study of scriptures. Maybe that's us. We all know those who fail to commit themselves to regular Bible reading or a diligent study of its teaching and instruction for everyday life. In verse 12, we see that this lazy approach to the things of God has also made this congregation ineffective. I want you to remember that word, ineffective, as we go through the rest of this passage. Look what the author says in verse 12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Now, the author is not saying that he expects his entire congregation to be ordained ministers of the Word of God or scholarly theologians. But a basic expectation of the Christian faith is that we are effective disciple makers. Christ has called each one of us to no less than that. We ought to be able to instruct others in the faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The author here is calling his flock out for having not yet grasped the most elementary truths of God's word. He is, in a sense, saying that they need to go back to the basics. God's Word for Beginners 101. They remain like babies when they should be adults, students when they should be teachers, Christians in need of help when they should be helping others in the faith. The faith of these infant believers was so insecure that they were unable to effectively communicate confidence and assurance to the things of God, or of the things of God, to his people. The ignorance that they had led them to become ineffective. And what is most serious about their spiritual ignorance was that they did not know the mind of God on important doctrinal, ethical, and spiritual issues. Look what the author says in verse 13. He says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." That's the word of God, since he is a child. Currently, the prevailing view in the American church is that theology, which is the study of God, is a waste of time. The study of doctrine, which is truths we believe or confess, is not something we bother with these days. Many Christians today try to nourish themselves on a diet of milk alone. Now again, don't misunderstand what is being said here. The foundational principles of our faith still apply. But those who are no longer infants require a much stronger drink than milk to grow to maturity. This is just like a child. We all know that children need much more than milk to grow to physical maturity. Most Christians today are rapidly growing more ignorant of the Bible than growing and maturing in their knowledge of it. We all agree that what the Bible says is true, but how many of us know what it actually teaches? Most Christians today would be hard-pressed to articulate the biblical doctrine of justification. This is scary. When asked if the Bible says God helps those who help themselves, 80% of evangelical Christians said yes. You guys know who said that? Who was that? That could be correct. Benjamin Franklin also said it. The sad reality is that a vastly growing number of Christians do not know what they believe or why. When the author of Hebrews says that their understanding has become dull, he uses the past tense, which means that however well-intentioned they may have been in the beginning when they started out, this is what they have allowed themselves to become. And the question for us is, have we done the same thing today? This is a warning we cannot afford to ignore. Many people casually drift into nominal Christianity because they neglect disciplined Bible study and the pursuit of God. Maybe we ponder a few verses a day and say a quick prayer on our way out the door. But guys, that is not nearly enough. If that is our approach, drift inevitably creeps in, and slowly we lose our desire for the things of God. We become ineffective. Guys, however busy we are, every one of us needs to find time for serious Bible study. But many people leave the serious Bible study to their pastors, assuming that it is just for those who are called to ministry. But again, guys, that is so far from the truth. Wherever God has you in life, you have a responsibility to know God's word and be growing in your knowledge of it more and more. Husbands, how can you meet the spiritual needs of your wife and lead her in Christ without a mature grasp of biblical teaching? How can you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord if you are sluggish and lazy in your pursuit of God and unwilling to labor hard at it? Women, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 through 7, Paul writes a scathing rebuke against weak women who are unable to stand in the truth. And in Titus 2, he calls older women to be a source of wisdom and instruction to those who are younger. But how can they do that if they are unresponsive and unimpressed and unmoved by the message of God's word? If you have become dull of hearing. Guys, all of us have a responsibility to be salt and light in this world. Paul calls us to be ambassadors for Christ and a sweet aroma to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved. But how can we expect to fulfill that calling when we are unable to even make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. We are called to be disciple makers by Christ himself. How can we expect to lead people to Christ when we are ignorant to the truths of God's word and unable to articulate what it is to be saved? Guys, it is paramount that we all commit ourselves to a more diligent study of God's word so that we can confidently and effectively share what God has done for us in Christ. Amen? So this was the first problem that the author of Hebrews was dealing with in his flock. The problem with ignorance is that it not only leads to ineffectiveness, but it leads to spiritual immaturity and carelessness, which is the second problem that the author of Hebrews addresses, the problem of spiritual immaturity. At the end of chapter 5 in verse 14, the author introduces the positive counterpart to this problem of spiritual laziness. He calls it spiritual maturity. Look what he says in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In the context of our passage today, solid food stands for advanced instruction in the deeper things of God. Mature, then, represents a student at a higher level of learning. And here the author likens this advancement to that of an athlete in training. He describes the mature as those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. His point is that commitment and diligence are required in order to succeed. Succeed at what? To succeed at distinguishing good from evil. The idea here is that spiritual maturity does not come easy. It is something we must constantly work at. Spiritual maturity and the ability to distinguish good from evil comes only by constant training. Again, this is also like a child. Children do not come into this world knowing right from wrong. It is the job of the parents to constantly train them in righteousness. And what the author is getting at is this, that those who fail to attain to this level of maturity and are unable to distinguish the things of God are therefore tossed around like children, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in evil scheming or deceitful scheming. Reflecting on the benefits of maturity leads us to the application, the need to be led to maturity. At the beginning of chapter 6, seeing this need, the author exhorts his congregation to press on to maturity. Look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on or press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Guys, the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ is truly the foundation of our Christian faith. And it is of immense importance. But once that foundation is laid, there is no need to repeat the process. You guys all know that I build houses for a living. When I build a house, I do not stop at the foundation. I go on to build the floor, and then I build the walls and the roof. I set the windows. I install shingles and siding. The author is by no means telling us to abandon the foundation of our faith. That is Christ, the cornerstone. We must establish ourselves in the basic teachings of Christ, and then we must go on to acquire an appetite for the more solid food, not laying again a foundation, as the author says. The point is not to forsake these truths, but to establish them as a sure foundation to build upon. The author emphasizes some of these basic teachings, which he says are foundational for all other matters of faith. I'm going to touch on them briefly. His list is broken down into three sets of two, which are probably based on an early Christian creed or catechism, which was used as a means of preparing converts for baptism. Creed, which comes from the Latin word credo, means I believe. The first set of basic teachings that the author describes are repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is about as basic as it gets. The movement from unbelief to Christianity starts with repentance, a turning away from our sins. All throughout the New Testament, we are called to repent, which usually means to turn from personal sin. But here, because of their Jewish background, the call to repent is from dead works, which symbolizes our vain attempts to save ourselves by works. But to turn from our dead works alone does not accomplish anything. It is only the negative act. The positive aspect of our faith demands much more. The author says, repentance from dead works and faith towards God for forgiveness and salvation. True repentance always leads to a saving faith, which is the means of our justification. These two things are inseparable. We must turn from our dead works, which cannot save us, and turn to Christ in faith, who is the only one who can. Amen? Repentance and faith are basic foundational principles of the gospel. Next, in verse 2, the author gives us two more examples of basic teachings or truths about the faith. Instruction about washings and laying on of hands. In the early church, baptism and the laying on of hands were closely related. The laying on of hands often signified the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was linked with the beginning of the Christian life, symbolized by baptism. And together, these point to our sanctification. Lastly, the author mentions the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. If the first set of instructions had to do with our justification and the second our sanctification, it makes sense that the author would end his list of instructions with that which deal with our glorification, which is the destiny of all believers after death. The hope of the Christian rests in the resurrection that awaits after the grave, the hope of glory. A right understanding of this foundational truth is essential to our assurance as Christians. The Bible says that all the dead will be raised at the day of judgment, those who are in Christ to eternal blessedness, and those who reject him to eternal condemnation. These truths all constitute the foundation that must be laid if we are to move to maturity. Justification, the act of God's grace by which sinners are declared righteous or just through the blood of Christ. Sanctification, the process which believers grow in holiness. And glorification, the hope of all who look to Christ and the day when they will be transformed in glory. These elements of our faith are crucial, and correct teaching and understanding was and is important. The author's point, though, is that these elements alone are not sufficient for advancement in the Christian faith. The focus throughout all of Hebrews has been to show that through faith in Jesus Christ, we must persevere until the end. The author spurs us on to maturity in chapter 6, verse 1. And in verse 3, he says, this we will do if God permits. He reminds us that only God can ensure that his word is effective so that we reach maturity. We have a responsibility to pursue God diligently, but it is God alone who causes the growth. The author's desire is to do all that he can to lead his flock to a mature understanding of Jesus Christ and his saving work so that they will persevere to the end. The author of Hebrews knew perfectly well what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, He prayed, sanctify them in the truth, Father. Your word is truth. And for us, this means that a diligent study of God's word, his truth, is necessary to be growing in spiritual maturity, to be able to distinguish between good and evil. The word of God is the power of God to effect real change in our hearts. And as it takes root, the Holy Spirit produces in us the fruit that sanctifies us. But how does the word of God get into us? Richard Phillips wrote, "If the heart is the sanctuary of the soul, the mind is the vestibule to the heart. Truth must enter through the mind." Guys, the word of God must be ingested on a daily basis, just as we have our daily intake of physical bread. Paul wrote to the early church in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We cannot expect to grow if we never move on from the basic things and combine them with the more substantial things of God. Those basic principles alone cannot give us the discernment necessary to be mature and effective believers. We need to be committed to a daily, rigorous study of the whole counsel of God found in his word, and not be careless in our pursuit of God. It is the word of God, again, that has the power to transform and renew our minds so that we are able to distinguish between good and evil and discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But neglecting these practices not only leads to doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity, but in the worst case, the author of Hebrews warns his flock that a complete hardening and falling away could be the result of their spiritual laziness and carelessness, which is the third problem that our author addresses. The problem of falling away. There are clear hints here and elsewhere in this letter that doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity have led to serious disaster in this church. This section, which includes a stark warning about falling away, reinforces the reason why the author is so diligent to instruct his flock in the importance of being led toward maturity. All throughout his letter, he is advocating an advance in the Christian life. Andrew Murray said, "In commerce, in study, in war, it is often said there is no safety but in advance. To stand still is to go back. To cease effort is to lose ground. To slacken the pace before the goal is reached is to lose the race." The author's whole point and his whole argument from the case of those who fall away is, let us press on to perfection. The author makes a bold assertion in verses 4 through 6. He says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the power or tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." This is one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. And the reason is because people focus far too much on who the author is talking about that has experienced all of these gifts of God and gone on to fall away. But what is in view here is the Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses in the Exodus. Actually, in every exhortation in the book of Hebrews, the author uses illustrations that point back to a specific Old Testament situation to warn his Hebrew Christian audience of the dangers that they too face. The people who came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years had experienced many miracles by the hand of God. You could say that they had been enlightened, had tasted the heavenly gifts, had shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. The point of all of this is that, as we saw in chapters 3 and 4, the great majority of them, even after experiencing all of these things, did not enter the promised land, but they rebelled against the Lord, which provides for us the greatest portrait of apostasy in all of Scripture and serves as a warning for this Hebrew Christian audience that our author is originally speaking to. The warning is for us too. The real question at play here is not who is the author talking about, but is he talking about me? Like those who left Egypt as part of Israel, we may have a very real experience of God's saving power through our participation in the church. By virtue of our affiliation with God's people, by being in their midst, we can have the very great privileges described in this passage and yet not actually enter into salvation. We can be enlightened with knowledge. We can encounter and benefit from real spiritual power. We may even be influenced and blessed in many ways and yet not enter Christ's rest. That was the situation for those who left Egypt in the Exodus, but who fell away because they hardened their hearts. And guys, this can happen to us if we harden our hearts today. And that is why the author of Hebrews is so adamant to warn his congregation of the dangers of ignorance and immaturity, which lead to falling away. This passage describes professors of faith who are within the church community. We may even call them church members who experience the benefits of God without ever personally committing themselves to faith in Jesus Christ. They may serve with us. They may even preach. They may handle the powers of the age to come, but they were never really Christ's own. Verse 6 says, "It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." I wish it was, but this statement is unavoidable. It means that people in the church can fall away by rejecting Christ. Having been sharers in these gifts of God and having trampled them beneath their feet, Peter says of these people in 2 Peter 2:21, it would have been better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness. Their hearts have been completely hardened. Of their own stubborn volition, they have set themselves against the only one who can bring them back. They have abandoned his way, despised his truth, and spurned his life. While this persistent hostility is maintained, genuine repentance is truly impossible. Having once turned to Christ in a moment of overwhelming guilt, like the first followers of Christ, they proclaimed him their Savior and their Lord. But now they denounce him and hold him up to contempt, as did the lawless mob who cried for him to be crucified. We are not dealing with the sincere believer who is depressed about his spiritual failures, or the backslider who has temporarily lost interest in the things of God. The falling away described here is a fierce opposition to Christ and the gospel. The force of their rejection is expressed in the tenses that the author uses to describe them. They keep on, he says, crucifying for themselves the Son of God, and they keep on holding him to contempt. If such people are so hardened to the message of Christ's love and forgiveness, then it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. In the case of the original hearers of this message, apostasy would mean a return to Judaism, and therefore a denial of the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. So where does that leave us? I know that many of us here have loved ones and friends who started out well and have since abandoned the faith and rejected Christ. I personally know people who grew up Christian, who had a zeal for Christ, and have now become extreme haters of the gospel and outspoken opponents of Christ. Does this passage really say that it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance? And the answer is yes, it does. The author of Hebrews is extremely clear on this point. But guys, I encourage you, there's one thing that we must not count out: the sovereign will and power of God. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 19:26. He says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Amen? We cannot restore them, and they are so hardened that it is impossible for them to restore themselves. But that does not mean that God can't. Guys, as long as the gospel goes forth, we should be confident and have much hope in its power to save. We should never stop showing them the love of Christ, praying for them, and reminding them of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's difficult to think of professing brothers and sisters in Christ repudiating the Lord. But Scripture gives us the example of Peter, who did deny Christ. And what is his story? His is a story of repentance and restoration. And then there's Judas, who betrayed Christ. Judas, who had undoubtedly experienced the gifts of God, who had most likely led others to the faith and performed miracles in Jesus' name, but who nonetheless came to a decisive moment of apostasy and fell away forever. What is the difference? Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews, said, "What is the difference between Peter and Judas? One failed in his fidelity to Christ, as Christians will often do, while the other decisively repudiated him. One did not live up to the cross, while the other despised it." This seems to be the distinction Paul had in mind in 2 Timothy 2, where he wrote, "If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Guys, there's one way to know if we truly belong to Christ, but it requires much time. The author of Hebrews provides an illustration in verses 7 and 8. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So what matters is not whether the rain fell on the ground. It is the presence of fruit that ultimately tells us whether we truly belong to Christ. In Matthew 7:18-20, Jesus said, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Truly regenerate, born-again believers still sin, as we see from the life of Peter, and as we can probably all attest in our own lives. But a good tree, one that is truly connected to Christ, will go on to produce good fruit. For those who go on to despise Christ and reject his saving grace, they were never genuinely born again by God's Spirit. They may have convinced others and even themselves that they belonged to Christ, but their conversion proved to be false because they bore no fruit or only bad fruit. Just as some of the seed in the parable of the sower fell into some ground only to produce temporary growth, so it is with these apostates. Initially, they have all the signs of life, but when subjected to tests of various kinds, they did not continue in their promising growth and produced no fruit. What really happened was the seeds of God's word did not leave their minds, guys, and it did not reach into the depths of their hearts. The author is calling us to press on to maturity, to advance in our Christian walk. And here at the end of this exhortation, he warns us that a failure to do so calls into question the reality of our conversion. It is important for all believers to commit time, often to seriously examine their hearts and to see whether they are in the faith and whether they are living the life of faith. If you are content to just drink in the rain and are not concerned with honoring God in your life or growing and maturing in the faith, then you ought to reflect on your status with God. If you are unwilling to praise God, even in difficult circumstances or hard times, then that is a sign that ought to concern you. Knowledge of the gospel is never enough. As important as doctrine and knowledge are, if they never penetrate the depths of our hearts, then it is all in vain. It's vain knowledge. If there is no fruit that accompanies your knowledge of God, then the seeds of God's word never took root. The author says it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So how do we know if we are truly in Christ? Not because we merely profess Christ, but because the power of the gospel affects real change in us and produces fruit even when under fire. The fact is that the life-giving rain of God's grace falls on all of us in the worshiping community. And if it brings forth fruit, we will be blessed. If not, there is only curse. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 13:23. He says, "As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and it yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Christ's call here is to plow the fields of our hearts and make the soil tender to the sweet rain of divine grace, which descends on all of us. So in closing, let us not be afraid to study the deeper things of God. The word theology should not scare us. The study of God should excite us. But let us pray always that the word of God would penetrate the depths of our hearts and the very fabric of our souls. That we would not be just a bunch of big brains, but that the Holy Spirit would cause us to grow in the holy affections of Christ and produce much good fruit in our lives. The ultimate evidence of genuine faith is not merely hearing the gospel and professing belief, but persevering in Christ and bearing spiritual fruit. Those who truly belong to Christ will continue to grow, endure, and demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. Amen. Pray with me, would you? Our gracious Father, we thank you for the warning and the encouragement of your word this morning. Search us, O Lord, and know our hearts. Show us where we have grown dull of hearing, where we have become complacent, careless, or content with spiritual immaturity. Lord, forgive us for the ways we have neglected your word, resisted your spirit, and failed to press on toward maturity in Christ. Lord, grant that we would not merely hear the gospel, but believe it, not merely profess faith, but bear its fruit, Lord. Produce in us sincere love for your people, steadfast hope in your promises, and a persevering faith in your Son. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, take heart, church. I know that was a difficult message to hear. But again, take heart, because the next section that I'll be preaching on next week, the author says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure, we are confident of better things. And guys, as I've been here at Wheeland for 12 years plus now, I see in so many of you the fruit of the Spirit, and I am confident as well in all of you. So the benediction today comes from Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And this is a pastoral prayer from the Apostle Paul, not typically a benediction, but a prayer to the early church after hearing of their coming to the faith. And this is very much, again, our heart for all of you at WCC. I know that all of the elders here are praying for you all every week, and this is very much what I'm praying for. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. All right, love you, church. Have a great Sunday.